Now let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and particularly to verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, whether you like it or not, it is not our custom in our churches to make any sort of fuss about Christmas. We leave that to those who want to do these things, if they do. But having said that, we do make a great deal of the wonderful truth of the coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world. We do not know in which time of the year Christ was born. It is a sort of ancient tradition from early times that he was born on the 25th of December. But nobody knows. And the probability is that Christmas was the sort of Christianizing of an ancient Roman custom or festival called a Saturnalia. But we're not interested anyway in that aspect of the subject. What concerns us today is the wonderful truth that the Son of God came into this world to do us good, to bless every one of us, to give us hope, and to give us everlasting life. And at this section of John's Gospel that I have read to you, that is verses 1 to 18, is referred to usually as the prologue of John's Gospel. That's another word for the preface or introduction. So my text comes at verse 14 as part of this prologue to John's Gospel. Now, just a word or two about this prologue and about the writer of it. The prologue here is unique. There is nothing like it anywhere in the Bible, except that there is something just a little bit similar at the beginning of the first letter written by John, which comes, as you will know, towards the end of the New Testament. The way in which John refers to Christ is amazing, breathtaking, and I want to explain just a little this morning as to what he is saying here in these earlier verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I do so, let me remind you that the writer here, John, is not the same as John the Baptist. I'm sure you all know that. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. John the Gospel writer is one of the disciples or apostles of Christ. Quite a different person. But it must be said about this John who wrote this Gospel, he is one of the most spiritual people who ever lived. And more than that, he was closer to Christ than anybody was in this life. He was unique in that he used to lay his head at supper time on the breast of Christ. No other disciple was so close to him. He was a deeply spiritual man. So if any man living ever had any understanding of Christ, it must have been this man, John. And indeed, the prologue, which is these first 18 verses here, does indicate how deeply he understood who Christ is and why Christ came. All right, So much by way of introduction. Let me tell you what my headings are. I have three things to say. First of all, we are told what Jesus Christ was. And then secondly, we are told here what Jesus Christ became. And thirdly, we are told about the divine purpose which lay behind the coming of Christ in this way. And I think you'll find that that is all to be found in my text at verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, then, we are told what Christ was. Now, when you and I are born, that is when we begin to have an existence. But this is not true of Christ. He had an existence before he was born. And that is the point which John is making so clear in the earlier verses of this prologue, where he says, for instance, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those are some of the deepest words in all the literature in the world. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that no one ever wrote such deep words, such profound mysteries, as is to be contained in those simple words. Look how simple the words are. A child knows the meaning of every one of those words. And yet the most profound genius who ever lived cannot exhaust the meaning of those words. Let me say a little bit about them then. It's most interesting that John's Gospel begins in a different way from all the other Gospels. A quick revision will remind you of that. Mark begins his Gospel at the baptism of Christ. He says nothing at all about the birth of Christ. Matthew begins his Gospel by going all the way back 42 generations to Abraham, who was, of course, the father of the Jewish people, and the one from whom Jesus Christ descended. And the reason why Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham is because Christ is the Jewish Messiah. He is the promised Savior whom the Old Testament scriptures so often refer to as going to come into the world. And here he is, having come. And he came to the Jews first, because the gospel is to the Jew first. My dear friends, we should love the Jew. He is, in a sense, our elder brother. Anti-Semitism is of the devil. We should never hate the Jews, as has too often been done. And we should pray that the Jews will one day soon come to recognize Christ as their Messiah. When they do, it'll be a happy day for them and for the world, because they will then be wonderful Christians who will promote the gospel everywhere. If you come to Luke's gospel, you will see he goes farther back still, not simply to Abraham, 42 generations back. He goes all the way back to before the flood, to Adam, the pedigree or family tree which is given by Luke goes all the way back, I say, to Adam. And that is to remind us that Jesus Christ is not simply the Jewish Messiah, but he is the Savior of the entire human race. All the nations of mankind are to be blessed in him, and in the end they will be blessed in him. So it's not that Jesus is simply and solely nothing else but the Messiah of the Jews. He is our Savior. He is the world's Savior. He came into the world to save the world and to bless the world. So Luke gives us that emphasis. So these three Gospels go further and further and further back. Mark begins at the baptism, and Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back, as I say, to Adam, the first man. But here in John, the writer goes further back still. In the beginning, he says, was the Word, verse 1. Now the beginning referred to in verse 1 is not the same as you get in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, which was about 6,000 years ago. That was the beginning of creation referred to in Genesis, all those many thousand years ago. The world, by the way, is not millions of years old, or billions of years old, as some people fancifully think. If we are to take the Bible seriously, the age of the world is something like 6,000 years. More or less. We don't go into the detail, we're not given exactly, perhaps, but it's roughly that. But now, when we read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, it means in eternity past, before there was a world, Jesus Christ existed. And he's referred to here, under this unusual expression, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now it's only John who uses this expression concerning Christ. He does so here, he does so in his first letter, he does so in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. It's peculiar to John to call Christ the Word of God. And we must ask, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? And I think the best way to explain it is this. What do we use words for? Why do we have speech at all with words in it? And the answer is because it's the only way we know to explain our thoughts to somebody else. You can't do it in any other way except by words or signs. You could use a sign language, but you have to convey your thoughts somehow to the other person, otherwise he has no idea what you're thinking. Now so it is with God. God has not simply given us the Bible, which is his word, but he's given us the incarnate word. He has given us Christ, who is the perfect expression of God in human nature. So that when we see Christ, we see what God is like. He who has seen the Son has, to that extent, seen the Father. In Christ, all the fullness dwells of Godhood. Wisdom, spirituality. And that's what John means in the prologue when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So he is referred to as in the beginning. So Christ is older than the world. How much older? Well, he says the Word was with God, verse 1, and the Word was God. Now, there's no getting away from it. John is telling us that Jesus is God. There's no other proper or correct translation of this word. The Jehovah's Witnesses try to translate it in a different way. They try to translate it, the Word was a God, with a small g, but that's not right. It is correct as we have it in our translation here. Jesus Christ is God. He and his Father are one God. But there are three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the second person, the Son. And he is said to be with God, meaning with the Father, and that he was God. Now I want to give you an absolute proof that what I've said must be the correct interpretation of these words. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, that is Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, all the cults and sects and heresies of this world all tend to say that Jesus Christ is very important, but he is not God. They all tend to say that. But I challenge you by looking at verse 3 to see how on earth he could be anything else, less than God. You see, he says, all things were made by him. Now, if Jesus Christ is anything less than God, then he must have been created. The angels were all created. Mankind was created. The whole universe was created by God. God created and made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, if Jesus Christ is something less than God, then he was made by God. But that's exactly the thing which we're told is not true. All things were made by him. So there is no possibility that we have misunderstood the meaning of John. If all created beings were made by Christ, then he can be nothing less than the eternal God, God the Son. The sects and the heresies and the cults and these other groups, they tell us that Jesus is a great angel made before the world began. But the question is, made by whom? And they would say, by God the Father. Ah, but, says my text here, no, that cannot be so. All things were made by him, without exception. And Christ could not make himself. That is absurd. So we are forced to this very clear definition, Christ is God. So when we come to ask the question, what was he before he was in this world? The answer is, he was God, the Son of God. And that he was the light of men. This is the way he puts it a little bit further on. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now I grant you that's not an easy statement to understand, but I think I can put it to you very simply as to its true meaning and interpretation. He means, in the Old Testament, all who ever came to know God and to love God were given that knowledge by Jesus Christ. You name the famous men of the Old Testament: Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, all the way on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way on to David, Solomon, right the way through the Old Testament, all these great men and women too. Where did they get their knowledge of God from? How were they saved? Answer, Jesus Christ gave them light. He is the one who has mediated the light of God to the souls of those who have been believers all throughout history. If anyone ever came to faith, he has Jesus Christ to thank for it. And he goes on to say this, that the light shineth in darkness, verse 5, and the darkness comprehended it not. That is to say, the fall of man certainly brought darkness into the whole world. But the light of Christ has still been shining all the way through history. And that light is shining still. And the light of Christ will go on shining until all those who will become Christians in all the nations of men will come to know God for themselves. Now the question is sometimes asked, how can I know God? And the answer is very simple: by getting to know Jesus Christ. As soon as you know Jesus Christ, you know God. As soon as you believe in Christ, you rightly believe in God. So when you hear learned people on the radio or television saying that they've tried hard to get to know God but they haven't succeeded, here's the answer you should give to them, if ever you have the opportunity. My dear sir, you don't get to know God by sitting down in your study and thinking your own secret thoughts. And you don't get to know God by studying astronomy or biology, although these things may help a little bit. You get to know God by reading the Bible. You get to know God by coming to know Jesus Christ. That's the way. Nobody ever comes to know God except through him. So that's the first point I mentioned with you there in verse 14. The Word was God before he was made flesh. But the Word, who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's referring there to the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Well, let me ask you this question, whoever you are. Some of you I know, others I may not know very well. Do you, friend, do you believe in this Jesus Christ? Do you know him for yourself? Do you love him? And do you praise God that he came into this sinful, dark world? And do you make him known to others? Because that is our duty, to make him known. It's only through the knowledge of Christ that people can know God and come to love God. Now I hurry to the second point, which is this. We are told what Christ was, and now secondly, we are told what he became. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. So having been God from all eternity, we are told he became flesh. Now what does that mean? Well, the word flesh is used in different senses in the Bible, but here it means he became a man. Or, if you like, he took our human nature. He didn't become an angel. He might have done if he had wished to do, but that was not his intention. He did not take on him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself your nature and mine. And that's what's meant by he became flesh. And in taking human nature, it means he took a body like ours, and he took a soul like ours. Human nature consists of those two things, a body which is visible, and an indwelling human soul which is not visible. And he took them both. So the best way to think of Christ is this. He is both God and man in two natures and one person. And he is absolutely unique. There is not another being in the universe who has the nature both of God and of man. And we refer to this coming of the Son of God into human nature as the incarnation. Because you will know that the word caro or carnis in Greek means flesh. So incarnation means coming into the flesh. Flesh in the sense of human nature. He was God, and before his incarnation he was God and nothing less than God. But when he took our nature, he became God and also man. Now that is a stupendous miracle. That is a phenomenal event. We don't celebrate Christmas in the silly sentimental way that people do, but at the same time, my dear friends, we must marvel at the wonder of this event. God becoming man. It is stupendous. It is a transcendentally great event. There's nothing like it in all history. The Son of God took your nature and mine, and he lived upon earth and showed forth his glory for 33 years from his birth to his death. Now that's indeed an astonishing thing. So the change which came over Christ at his birth was not for a moment that he lost his godhood and turned into a man. Please never think of it like that. Our Lord did not change by subtraction, but by addition. He didn't lose anything by becoming a man. What he did was he retained his divine nature and added to it a human nature. So by addition, he became what he was not before. And the best way to put it is in one of the great old church fathers, well worth quoting. He became what he was not, without ceasing to be what he was. He was God, he continued to be God, but to his divine nature he added now a human nature. And the human nature is the same as yours and mine, insofar as it is body and soul, but different from yours and mine in this sense, that whereas we are all born evil, he was born absolutely perfect, morally perfect. And how could that be? Well, I'll tell you. It was because God made a special arrangement for the coming of his human nature into the world. That's why he had no human father. If our Lord had had a human father and be born as we are born, then he would have had the problem of sin in his nature, as you and I have. That's what accounts for the state of mankind. Wars, fighting, jealousy, brutality, crime. These poor women in Ipswich just now, five of them, terribly murdered. All the sadness of this generation, nation against nation. It's because of sin in your nature and mine. We've all got the problem. But in order that our Lord's human nature should be immaculate, pure, perfect, sinless and holy, he was born of a woman without a man's seed. So it was the Holy Spirit who gave to the woman the child in her womb. And we refer to that as the virgin birth. It's unique. It never happened before. It'll never happen again as long as the world stands. But it happened once only, so that there would come into the world a new man, a new root for the human race, a new Adam, a new savior of the world, who would be himself absolutely pure and holy, having no sin of his own, and who could therefore save us, which he could not do if he had sin of his own. Now, all of this was told and foretold from the very beginning of history. And the better you know your Old Testament, the more you will see that there were many prophecies. I once read the number of prophecies in the Old Testament, or at least I heard of the number of prophecies in the Old Testament which refer to the coming of Christ in one way or another. I better not trust my frail memory, but I guess it was something like 332, some sort of number like that. All the prophecies of the Old Testament which pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in one way or another. Well, never mind the exact number, but let me say this to you. There are many prophecies of the Old Testament, and they all are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, let me give you four very quickly. Genesis 3:15 goes like this. God says to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come, who would bruise the serpent's head. Now, the seed of the woman can be none other than Christ. And when you look at the book of Romans, chapter, I think, 16, you see a reference to that very fact, that Christ will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. So there's the very first prophecy of the coming of Christ, Genesis 3:15. Right at the very beginning, while Adam and Eve were still in the garden, after having sinned, God promised them, one day I will send you a Savior who will destroy the devil's power. It's Jesus Christ. Another famous prophecy is in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A virgin. Not just a young woman. A virgin. An unmarried woman shall bear a son. Now this is the miracle of the, what we call the virgin birth. The miracle that Jesus Christ will be born without a human father, of the woman, and therefore of our nature, in body and soul, but without the sin of our nature. Or take Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a prophecy. The coming of Christ is the fulfillment of it. And then the famous one about Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth one who shall rule my people, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. That means he has been God from all eternity past. But he will come and be born in thee, O Bethlehem. And when our Lord was born, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in that town, that night. All that mankind have ever hoped for, all that mankind has ever feared, was centered upon the birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now you can't be indifferent to Christ. You either love him or you hate him. You either follow him or you shun him. You either believe him or you disbelieve him. You can't be indifferent. And every one of you and every one of us and all in the world, they take sides either for him or against him. You can't be neutral in your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told here of the wondrous kindness of God. My dear friend, God was not obliged to send his son into this world. He was not under any obligation whatever to send him. It was his kindness. It was the kindest gift that God could possibly give to us as a world, to send his son into the world to take our human nature, that he might redeem us from sin and death and deliver us from the fear of death and prepare us for eternity to come, so that we might be able through him to live well and die well. And that's what happens when the gospel is believed. People live well and they die well, and they are joyous in life, and they are ready to go when they have to go. Only the gospel can do this. Atheism won't do it for you. Evolutionism won't do it for you. Learning and scholarship won't do it for you. Philosophy won't do it for you. The great men of this world who have not believed in Christ, they have lived and died and gone, and they're forgotten more or less. But those who trust in Christ have lived and died and gone to glory. Their bodies in the grave, but their souls in heaven above. And this is a wonderful truth about the gospel. You possibly know what John Wesley used to say, that great Methodist preacher. People used to criticize the Methodists. They were always reading their Bible and always saying their prayers and always having family worship and always going to their meetings and so on. And people were critical of these Methodists. They were so precise and so meticulous in their lives, and everything had to be done according to the Bible. And people didn't like that, of course, and they were critical of them. And they would criticize these Methodists, and John Wesley would say, well, you can criticize our Methodists, he says, but I'll tell you one thing. They die well. They die well. My friends, you need something to help you to die with, and you won't get it from anywhere else in the world except only from this blessed Savior who came to bring us to glory and who became incarnate by the Virgin Mary. So that leaves me just a moment in which to say something thirdly about my text. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we've learned he was God. He came into this world and he became God incarnate. Now why did he come? What's the divine purpose behind all this? So that we might behold his glory, who is full of grace and truth. So the divine purpose was this. It was to give to the world a new man who was without sin and who could live the perfect life. Not for himself. He didn't need that. He did it all for us. His perfect life was lived for you and me. His terrible death upon the cross, full of shame and pain and agony, was died for us. He did it, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He did it out of love for your soul and mine, that we might be his people, his disciples, and might follow him in this world as confessing him and serving him. And it was not easy. Can you imagine what our Lord exchanged when he was born of Bethlehem? He had known from the beginning of creation the worship of angels and the love of all the heavenly host. But when he came into this world, there was no room in the inn. He wasn't wanted, he wasn't welcomed. When he began to preach, they scoffed at him and rejected him. When he told them the truth, they wouldn't listen to it, and they crucified him. How different things were for him here. He exposed himself to temptation here, which is something he'd never known in heaven. He exposed himself to the evils of the devil who whispered in his ear, something he'd never known in heaven. And he exposed himself to death upon the cross. And he did it out of love for us, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is a divine purpose. He is full of grace and truth. Truth means what we are to do, our duty. And grace is the power in our hearts to do it. It's one thing to know what you should do, altogether a different thing to have a desire to do it. So God has given us in him two things: truth, which tells us what we are to do, and grace, which helps us to be able to do it. The power, the will, the desire to do it, both of them are given to us in Jesus Christ. So, my beloved friends, the question comes: are you today grateful that this glorious Son of God came into this dark world? And have you given your life to him and your heart to him? And are you worshipping him and praising God for him? Do you recognize in his face that the glory of God shines so bright? And will you, by his grace, resolve to confess him before men, and to be faithful to him even unto death, if necessary, that you may receive the crown of life? Well, that's why he came, to make disciples who would follow him, like this wonderful man John, who writes these things, and all the others who have followed on since our Lord came. So it's no wonder that when the shepherds were in their fields keeping their flocks by night, the angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord was seen, and they cried out, "Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, good will towards men." Thanks be to God.